Yeah, today's scripture reading is from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 13 to 25, and may be found on page 1200 in the Bible, underneath the seat in front of you. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as I was telling the children, another year is about to come to an end. In fact, in just a few days, we will say goodbye to an entire decade. Think of all the changes that we've been through these past 9 to 10 years. It's amazing, isn't it? This was the decade of Y2K, 9/11, Iraq, Afghanistan, the iPod, YouTube, apps, Crocs. Blog is now a household word. Green is more than just a color. Twitter is no longer something only birds do. Nor is BlackBerry just the name of a fruit, or we simply a pronoun. The words friend and Google are now verbs, and Facebook grew from something that, believe it or not, only Harvard University students knew about to a worldwide community of 300 million people and growing. Crazy, crazy times. Well, what will we call this decade that we are finishing when we are looking back on it? You know how we called it the 90s, and that was easy to say. Before that, we called it the 80s, the 70s, and so on. But what are we going to call this present decade? It doesn't quite ring as easily in the head as those kinds do. The New York Times predicted that we would call it the O's. A writer for the Atlantic Monthly suggested the double O's. I've read various other suggestions, like the Nillies, the 2000s, the 2000s, and the Deckies. Maybe you've come up with names yourself. Some people, depending on their various persuasions, may want to call this decade the uh-ohs. A lot of people think we should call it the aughts. Have you heard that? That seems to be the running favorite. These were the aughts, 2000 to 2009. And in just a few days, we'll usher in the what? What do we call the next decade? The tens? The one O's? Most people think the next decade will be called the teens. And if that's true, then we're finishing up the preteens, I guess. Well, it's complicated. But I'm so glad that the Bible makes it actually pretty simple to mark the passage of time. Because according to the Bible, we're in the last days. That simplifies it a lot, doesn't it? These are the last days, according to the scriptures. The last days began with the first advent of Christ that we celebrated this past week, and they will end with his second advent, which is in the Bible called the last day. And like I was telling the kids, maybe that's going to happen soon. Who knows? Well, the New Testament calls us as God's people to live as though the last day were right around the corner. The Bible says again and again that we're living in the last times or the last days. The Apostle James said in chapter 5, verse 8 of James, the Lord's coming is near. In Romans 13, 12, Paul says, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. And throughout this letter that we're looking at right now, and we're going to continue this study of 1 Peter for a few couple of months, actually. Throughout this letter, Peter continually refers to the second coming of Christ. He wants us to remember that these are indeed the last days, that we're living in a time in which the return of Christ is imminent. And if that were true 2,000 years ago, how much more true is that for you and me, that we ought to have this consciousness that we're living in the last day and that the return of Jesus is imminent. For example, right here in 1 Peter chapter 1, we've already read these verses. Verse 5 says that the salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. It's ready to be revealed in the last time. In verse 7 of chapter 1, Peter talks about the time when Jesus Christ is revealed. And look at verse 20 of the text that you heard Jill read a moment ago. Verse 20 says that Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. You might want to highlight that word last. It's the Greek word eschatos. Some of you might know that word eschatology, which is the study of the last things or the study of the times before Jesus comes and when Jesus comes and what's going to happen around those last days. That's the word eschatos, the word last. So Peter says very clearly in verse 20 that these are the last times. And if that's true, and it is, the question that you and I need to be mulling over is, how should we be living in light of that fact? What impact ought that to have on your day today and your week coming up this week? How is your daily life to be impacted by the awareness that you're living in the last times? In other words, how can you live eschatologically? I want to offer you three things that Peter throws out at us here in chapter 1. If these are the last times, we ought to be focused, be different, and be loving. Those three things are what we're going to study today. Be focused, be different, be loving. Let's start with the first thing. In light of the fact that these are the last days, you and I ought to be focused. Look at verse 13. Peter says, be prepared or prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now let's take that verse apart. First he says, prepare your minds for action. What Peter means is pull yourself together. Roll up your sleeves. Get serious. Literally, Peter's phrase there is gird up the loins of your mind. Some of you were raised, I suspect, on the King James Bible. And that's what it says. Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean, to gird up your loins? Well, it's a reference to the fact that back in the days in which Jesus and Peter and the apostles lived, men wore these long robes, these cloaks. And if they were in a hurry, they had to pick them up, hike them up, and tuck them into their belts. That's called girding up the loins and running forward. And so when Peter says to gird up the loins of your mind, he's saying essentially the same thing. And that is to make sure that you let nothing get in the way of you being single-mindedly devoted to Christ and his cause. Don't get slowed down. We're supposed to live each day as though it were our last. It's like what Jesus meant when he said in Luke chapter 12, be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning. See, he was talking about an attitude of readiness to pick up and go when Christ is back and to live each day as though that were our single goal, to be ready for Jesus' return. Many of you know the name Jonathan Edwards. He was a famous evangelical leader back in the 1700s. Here in colonial America. And Jonathan Edwards came up with a list of 70 resolutions during his lifetime. And he read through these resolutions every single week during his adult life. One of them, number 19, reads this way, and I quote, "Resolved never to do anything that I would be afraid to do if I expected that it would not be more than an hour before I should hear the last trumpet." In other words, in my own words, he's saying, I want to live as I would live if I knew Christ was back in 1 hour's time. That's how close it was in Jonathan Edwards' thinking. Suppose you're training for a marathon. What would you do? You would live entirely differently, wouldn't you? You would evaluate your diet and you'd eat healthy. You would run every day. You would put yourself under the care of a wise trainer. You'd round up some other people and you'd ask them to hold you accountable to a certain regimen of workouts and so on. You would spend your money differently. You would eat differently. You would sleep differently. You would live your whole life differently, all because you're focused on that race. And that's what Peter means when he says to prepare your minds for action. That's the kind of focus he's talking about. And then he goes on in the next phrase of verse 13 to say, be self-controlled. In other language, he says, be calm, be steady, be sober, be disciplined, be a balanced person. That is, abstain from things that dull your mind and your heart. Don't allow yourself to get intoxicated with something that's going to draw your affection away from Christ and His kingdom. That's the meaning of be self-controlled. And then the third phrase he uses there in verse 13 is to set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Here's what I hear Peter saying there. He's saying, think often and think long about the fact that Jesus is coming back. Think about your future. Yes, you've got things to do in the present moment. Obviously, you've got all kinds of responsibilities. But somehow train your mind to go often to thoughts about the second coming and of meeting Christ at the judgment seat and of heaven and of the new earth. Let those thoughts come into your mind often. Consider the fact that Jesus is in fact coming back again. And when He does, He's going to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. He's going to eradicate poverty and loneliness and sickness and sin and death and the curse. He's going to establish righteousness. And you're going to, as we saw earlier in chapter 1, receive an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Let those thoughts come visit you again and again. Because Peter's calling us to optimism here, to being optimistic, and to have a hopeful outlook on the future. If you're a Christian, you certainly should be optimistic. Now, I want to balance that with reminding you that this does not mean to check out of the present life. It doesn't mean to forget about your social responsibilities, to ignore your responsibility toward your family, your school, your community, the Great Commission. Far from it. In fact, thoughts about the future ought to impel you to greater faithfulness now. Share with you something C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity. It's up here. This is a great way, I think, to look at the balance of a proper care for the here and now, as well as thoughts about the future. He says, a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking. But one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. That's a beautiful way of looking at the need, as Peter tells us here, to prepare our minds for action, to be self-controlled, and to set our hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. All of that is what I think of when I think of being focused men and women and boys and girls. So in the first place, in light of the fact that these are the last days, let's refocus and make sure that we've got our eyes, our minds, our hearts in proper focus. Second thing, in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back, these are the last days, Peter calls us to be different. Read with me verses 14 through 16. He says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. This is a quotation from the Old Testament book of Leviticus, chapter 11. The word holy means set apart, means to be consecrated, to be special, to be different. Now, don't forget what we learned a couple of weeks ago. If you've been with us as we have worked our way through 1 Peter chapter 1, you might remember that earlier in this chapter, we learned that if we're Christians, we're already holy, right? There is a sense in which the Holy Spirit of God has already sanctified us. He made us holy at one point in time when we were regenerated. That is, He made you holy once and for all. And every day He's continuing to work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. So you're already holy. That is your identity. That's what defines you. You as a Christian ought to always see yourself as a saint. I mentioned in my sermon that we are saints who sin, but that doesn't eradicate the fact that we are still saints in the eyes of God and ought to look at ourselves and one another as saints. But now what Peter is doing here in verse 14, 15, and 16 is he's taking you to the next step. If you are holy, now be holy. Be who you are. Be true to your real identity as a redeemed, sanctified child of God. I love the movie Wizard of Oz. I'm smitten with that movie. I still like it. I still watch it sometimes. And you know, this is the real heart of the message of the Wizard of Oz, is be who you are. Now, we will Christianize it in just a moment. But think about the movie. You remember you have Dorothy, Scarecrow, Tin Man, the Cowardly Lion. And all of them think they're missing out on the real thing that they need in their life. But they get all the way to the wizard and he tells them that, you know, you had it all the time. Dorothy, you had the ruby slippers. You could have clicked them and headed on back to Kansas. Scarecrow, you've got the brains. Look at all you figured out. Tin Man, you have the heart. Look at your tears. And he says, Cowardly Lion, you had courage all the while. You just needed to take advantage of it. The same is true in the gospel of believers in Jesus. You're already holy. Now, Peter says, live that way. Live holy lives. And you know, that's the secret of your sanctification on a daily level. When you're looking at a temptation, the way to look at that temptation is to say, I don't want to lower myself to the level of a sinner. I'm a saint. I'm a child of the King. And so I'm going to live that way. And that will really help compel holiness in your life. So, be who you are. But here's another way of putting it. Here's another way Peter puts it. He says, don't conform in verse 14. You see that? Don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. So Peter is calling us to be nonconformists. Take a look closer at verse 14 and notice the phrase evil desires. He says, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Now that word, that phrase, evil desires, is actually just one Greek word. And I wouldn't, you know, bother you with Greek words except when it's really important. And this is one of those times. It's the Greek word epithumia. Now the Greek word epithumia does not necessarily mean evil desires. It's just desires. The word means passions or lusts or wants. And it is the context that determines whether it's evil or good. There are some good epithumias. But in this particular case, our translators are correct in thinking that this is a bad kind of epithumia. So Peter is saying, don't conform to the epithumia is that you used to hold on to when you were a non-believer, when you lived in ignorance, when your passions and your desires were out of whack. You see, here's why it's important to know that epithumia does not necessarily mean it's a bad thing. Even good things that we desire, when they are desired more than God, can become bad things. But the things themselves are not necessarily in and of themselves bad. The word epithumia means lusts, passions, desires, longings, things that you want, things that you think will make you happy. And so what Peter is reminding us of here is that the problem is not the desires themselves, but the fact that the desires are out of order. Peter is saying, don't let desires get out of order, out of priority. Don't let those desires you have become more important than your desire for God. Can I illustrate and confess one of my epithumias that sometimes gets out of whack? I was on Facebook the other day, and I was reading through various people's status updates, right? And my eye fell upon one of my pastor friends in another city. And in his status update, he went on and on about what a great Christmas Eve candlelight service his church had and how it was standing room only. And do you know where my heart often goes when I read how God is blessing other people's ministries? I'm just being honest with you, okay? My heart often goes to the evil passion, the lust for success, for accolades, for numbers. My mind thinks, how come our service wasn't standing? Isn't that awful? That's evil. God's blessing UPC amazingly, and yet I still look at that and I say, I want that. I want to say, standing room only at UPC. That's lousy of me. But that's where my epithumias often go. They get out of order. And so my desire for self gets up here, and my desire for the glory of God takes its place in line somewhere down here. Now look, I've been honest with you. You be honest. Where are your epithumias sometimes out of order? Do you sometimes desire and have a lustful appetite for a lover? Or an inordinate craving to be beautiful, to be thin? Or a longing to have a comfortable life, and that comfortable life looks like Shangri-La to you compared to obeying Christ? Or is it to be admired as having the last word on every subject? Or is it to maybe have the perfect family with perfect, beautifully dressed, perfectly behaved children and a two-car garage and flowers in the windowsill, and that becomes everything to you? Maybe it's to be in control. What is your epithumia? Now come back to verse 14. Peter says, don't conform to the evil desires, the evil epithumias. In other words, he's saying that the world around you is characterized by jealousy and hatred and competitiveness and one-upmanship. And you're God's followers. You're supposed to be different from all that. At the top of your desires and longings needs to be Jesus and His cause. And when anything begins to take its place in His place, then you're conforming to the evil desires that you used to hold on to, the value system you used to buy into, that you used to think made somebody important and special. Be different, friends, Peter tells us. Be different. It's the last days, therefore, first, be focused. Second, be different. Third, be loving. Peter says, be loving. Because these are the last days. Look at verse 22. He says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. I want you to notice what Peter does here. He's masterful with compliments. He says, first of all, you're doing a good job of loving each other. Now go deeper. You see that? You're doing a good job. Pat on the back. Now go farther with love. Raise it up a few notches. Actually, you might miss the beauty of verse 22 if you weren't aware that he uses two different Greek words for love. The first word is Philadelphia. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have Philadelphia. That means brotherly love, right? It's friendship love. Now that you have friendship love for your brothers, agape one another. The second word is agape love. Agape is what C.S. Lewis calls gift love. It's love that focuses on the needs of the other person and gives without expectation of return. That's different from Philadelphia love or friendship love. Friendship love is the affection that two or more people have for each other because they have something in common or something that draws them together, something they like about each other. But Peter says, now that you have the friendship, go beyond that into agape. Love one another deeply from the heart. I love the illustration that Tim Keller gives. He talks about the time when he was trying to date his now wife, Kathy. When he was trying to get close to her, he knew he needed to get through to her through her father, who happened to love Mozart. And so Tim was smart. He said, okay, I'm going to start listening to Mozart music, and I'm going to really know a lot about Mozart so that I can talk about Mozart to Kathy's dad. So he started listening to Mozart, and he learned all about the symphonies and different things like that. All because, not for the sake of Mozart, but because he wanted Kathy. But then he noticed that the more he listened to Mozart, the more he fell in love with Mozart for Mozart's sake, not just to use Mozart to get something he wanted. You see how he went from Philadelphia to agape as it related to Mozart. He loved Mozart for who he was rather than simply for what he could get out of him. Now, I'm not saying that we in brotherly love are just out for something for ourselves, but you get the point, right? That sometimes in friendship, we choose our friends because of things we like about them and things that mean something to us. But Peter is saying agape love. Love people you may not even like. Love people radically. Love them intently, fervently, earnestly, constantly, deeply. Love them for their sake. Show the world the reality of the good news of Jesus by loving people, your brothers and sisters in Christ, without expectation of return. It's interesting to me that Peter, in a passage in which he's talking about being ready for the second coming, reminds us that we can't be ready for the second coming alone. We're not meant to go it alone. Just me and Jesus thing. It's a we and Jesus thing. When we're living in the last days, we ought to know that it's a corporate thing, that we need the church. So I don't know if I'm talking to anyone here who has basically checked out of a local church. But if you have and you're a Christian, you're out of line with God's word. Find a church and settle in and commit to some brothers and sisters and learn what Peter's getting at. Now that you have friendship, go deeper. Love, agape love each other deeply. So in light of the second coming of Christ, these are the last days. Be focused, be different, be loving. These are the keys to living eschatologically. I want to ask in closing, where's the power going to come from? Where's the power? I talked to the children about New Year's resolutions. Is Christianity just a New Year's resolution? I'm going to try harder to be focused. I'm going to really work at this, Pastor, being different stuff. I want to be holy. I'm going to try working hard on that. I want to really try to be loving. Well, I'm telling you that you can't do it alone. It's the power is not in you. The power comes from the good news that Jesus Christ has set you free. Look at verses 18 and 19. These two verses are the heart of this chapter. I don't want you to miss it. Verse 18 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You notice that word redeemed? It means you've been set free by payment of a ransom. The blood of Jesus has bought you and set you free from sin and death. Earlier I talked about epithumias, how sometimes they can be good things. In the upper room, when Jesus was with his 11 disciples, shortly before his arrest, shortly before his crucifixion, he looked around at these men that he had befriended, and he said, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." That word desire, epithumia. See, Jesus' desire is for you. And he came to earth to redeem you because you are his epithumia. You're his longing. Now, because Jesus has set his affection on you, you can set your affection on him. And move forward being focused and different and loving in light of the second coming of Christ. Let's pray. Be thinking, if you will, with me. Where on these three imperatives do you feel like your life has drifted away from Peter's goal for us? Have you lost focus? And you've started to forget your inheritance. You've become intoxicated with things of this world and things of the present day, your worries and cares. Or have you stopped being different and holy? You've stopped living your identity. And instead you are caving in to those old cravings. Or have you decided that you're not going to be loving? That there are just certain people in the body of Christ that you will strike off your list of worthy candidates for your love. Let's set those things aside. Let's repent. Let's turn from our evil epithumias and crown Jesus as our biggest longing, our top passion. And begin by his grace to live as though these were the last days. Father, will you send your Spirit to us and enable us to live in light of the last days? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.